All right. Thank you, Brenda, for that special number. Fantastic. Beautiful, beautiful voice. You know, I'm convinced the more we hear her sing that she's the one with the talent in the family. And so, Brenda, we want to I'm giving Brother Scott a hard time, okay, for the blonde joke. 2 Samuel chapter number 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14 is going to be our text for this evening. Have you ever met anybody or ever known anybody that just seems to be trouble? Seems like everywhere they go, trouble seems to find them. No matter what situation they're in, they always seem to bring trouble into the situation. Oh, maybe some of you parents have teenagers who, your teenagers like to hang out with people that you just feel it's trouble. And you try to tell your teenager, listen, you don't hang out with them, you don't spend time with them, you don't fellowship with them, don't go out with them, because you're going to end up in trouble. Because that individual is trouble. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter number 14, that's exactly what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about an individual who ended up being trouble. In 2 Samuel chapter number 14, before we read our text, I would like to go back and review chapter number 13. You're going to find several different individuals, Bible characters, Bible individuals that are introduced to us. You're going to find Amnon, you're going to find Tamar, and you're going to find Absalom. You find that Absalom is an individual who had a sister by the name of Tamar. And Absalom, with his sister Tamar, also had another brother, and his name was Amnon. Amnon, in some way, shape, or form, fell in love with Tamar. His love was so great that he devised a plan in which he was going to deceive her, he was going to trick her and her father David, and was going to get her to lie with him, to sleep with him, and that's exactly what he did. He forced her. She hated it. She did not like it. She didn't want it. But his love and his lust, I would say, was so burning inside of him that he refused to listen to her pleas. And he forced her to do something that he did that she did not want to do. Absalom hears about this and immediately becomes very, very angry. How could this man do this unto my sister? And so as soon as he heard about what happened, he began in his mind to devise a devious plan in which he would have the opportunity to work his revenge against Amnon. And indeed he did. In 2 Samuel chapter number 13, we read, and in 2 Samuel chapter 14, we read of Absalom having a get-together at his house in which he was going to invite all of the king's sons. But the king was hesitant at first, but Absalom pressed him. Come on, let all of the sons come. Let all of my brothers come. Oh, he was only interested in one of them. That one that he was interested in was Amnon. It was his time for vengeance. And so the king finally agreed, all of my sons may go. And so they did. They all headed out to Absalom's house. Little did they know that Absalom had already devised a plan that was in the working that was going to start the very moment that Amnon arrived. Oh, as soon as he arrived, the plan was to get him liquored up, to get him drunk. And Absalom, he told his servants, listen, fellas, as soon as you see that he's boozed up, as soon as you see that he's drunk, I want you to overtake him. I want you to slaughter him. Don't be fearful. Don't worry. It's what I'm telling you to do, so take heart and do it. Well, Amnon arrives in town and into the area, into his home with all of the other brothers, and that's indeed what happens. Amnon becomes drunk. The servants of Absalom go. They kill him. And finally, Absalom thinks, I've got my revenge. But yet Absalom does something. Instead of facing up to what he's done, instead of facing the consequences of the actions which he had devised in his own mind, Absalom decides, I'm going to head out of town. And so he does. He heads out to a town by the name of Geshur. And as he heads out to that town, he decides, I'm going to stay there. And he did. For 3 years he stayed in Geshur. He would not come back to Jerusalem. He didn't want to face the facts. He didn't want to face his father. He didn't want to face his other brothers. And he stayed away. King David, though, loved him. And despite his sin, despite the murder, King David continued to love him. At the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter number 14, Joab, realizing the love that King David still had for Absalom, devises a plan in which Joab was going to get a wise woman, he called her, to go before the throne of David to make up a figurative story about her son and about being exiled. And after this wise woman goes through this story, this wise woman looks at King David and says, then why have you exiled your son
Do you bring fear upon all of Israel by doing so? David looks at her and says, Joab's behind this, isn't he? She says, yes, he is. Now in 2 Samuel chapter number 14, Joab walks into the room just after this wise woman has left. And I'm going to ask you to pick up with verse number 21. David now, with Joab in front of him, Absalom out in a Geshur, another town, Joab devising this plan, the woman leaves, and the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. David gives the command, go get him. Verse 22, and Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. So now Absalom is no longer living in Geshur because Joab trooped up there and Joab says, Absalom, King Dad, King David wants you to come back. And so he brings them home, brings them right back into town. But as they get into town, King David says, you don't bring him to my house, you send him to his own house. And that's exactly what Absalom did. He went and he lived in another house. For 2 years he went, living in Jerusalem, but still not seeing the face of the king, the face of his father. For 2 years, 5 years altogether, Absalom did not see his father's face. Yet Joab said, I want to go up to Geshur and I want to bring him back home. And he did that. He devised a plan in which he tricked the king, and the king said, yes, go ahead and bring him back. But oh, little did David know, and little did Joab know, that when Absalom came back, it was going to be a time of hurt and a turmoil, not only for the family, but it was also going to be a time of hurt and turmoil for the kingdom. For Absalom decided, being a very, very good-looking man, that he was going to try to steal the hearts of the people of Jerusalem away from his father. And he wanted to win their hearts unto himself. And so Absalom would go, knowing that the king was very busy with war and with the law. Absalom would go and he would stand in the gate and an individual would walk by and Absalom would say, are you waiting to be judged by the king? And they would say, yes, these are my problems. And Absalom would say, oh, if the king only had time. But he doesn't have time for you right now. But if you were to make me a judge, Absalom would tell them, if you were to make me a judge, I would do everybody justly, and everybody would experience justice. And for 40 years, Absalom did just that. And the Bible says he stole the hearts of the people. It was all part of his plan. See, he wanted to devise an evil plan in which he was going to steal the kingdom away from his father. And it all started with him winning the hearts of the people. And oh, indeed, his plan came to fruition and he left town and a whole band of Israel went with him and he was going to rise up against David. And he even got to the place where he forced David out of Jerusalem and where the people were beginning to acknowledge Absalom as their leader. But Absalom decides, I'm going to go and I'm going to kill David. And in that battle, Absalom himself dies. Hence, we find the beginning, the middle, the whole life of Absalom. Listen, little did Joab know, when Joab was walking that trail to Geshur, that in bringing Absalom home, he was bringing trouble to himself, to David, and to the entire kingdom of Israel. Little did he know. I want to this evening go over a few things that would help us in making sure as we study the life of Absalom that there are not certain things that we possess in our lives, certain characteristics, certain traits in our lives that would also cause trouble in our lives. I'm going to ask you, for example, to look at 1st, 2nd Samuel chapter number 13. Look at verse number 22. The Bible says, speaking of Absalom, And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. You find, first of all, within the life of Absalom and the trouble that was brought into the kingdom, that Absalom was a man with an unforgiving spirit. And we must take heed this evening, church, because we have to learn the very same thing. If you have an unforgiving spirit in your life, or if I have an unforgiving spirit in my life, then it will bring trouble into our lives, it will bring trouble into our church, and it will bring trouble into your home if you were to possess an unforgiving spirit. I'm going to ask you, please, to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 18. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 18, we find a very common text regarding forgiveness in the Christian's life and the amount of times that a Christian ought to forgive when he has done wrong. In Matthew, chapter number 18, and verse number 21, the Bible says, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him till seven times?" Thinking that would be profitable, that would be good, sufficient. "But Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. In other words, a Christian spirit of forgiveness ought to be one of which I am absolutely, constantly ready to forgive. You see, you and I live amongst people, and we know that people are going to be people, imperfect. They are going to hurt us. And there are going to be times where you're going to feel like you have been done wrong. But an unforgiving spirit in the life of a Christian is an absolute must. For a Christian that does not have a forgiving spirit is going to bring harm upon his or her own spiritual lives. An unforgiving spirit. In Matthew chapter number 18, where we're at, continue reading in verse 23. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that had, and made payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and he forgave him the debt, because that's what he asked for. Verse 28, but the same servant, this very same servant that had just been forgiven of his entire debt, the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Wait a minute. This is a picture of what the servant himself had just done. And now another stands before him and asks him for the forgiveness that he had just been granted. But verse 30, "And he would not, but went and cast him in his prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst now thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth." How can we as Christians that sit in this room today, blood bought, forgiven through the grace and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have experienced the ultimate forgiveness. We know that as God looks down upon us in His righteousness, that He sees us as an absolutely sinful mankind, yet we as a forgiven sinful mankind walk around amongst our brothers and our sisters, and when they do us wrong just a little bit, we look at them with an haughty spirit and we say, "I'm not going to forgive you." The Bible says that Jesus Christ won't put up with that. He's displeased with that, because the spirit of a Christian ought to be a spirit of forgiveness. But Absalom, that did not have one. Absalom had an unforgiving spirit. Something had happened that he was angry about, and he was going to refuse to offer forgiveness unto who's the ones that needed the forgiveness. Let me ask you this. You say, "How do I know if I possess an unforgiving spirit?" Let me ask you some questions. First of all, do you desire evil for others? Has a thought ever crossed your mind? Well, I hope so-and-so gets what they have coming their way. Have you ever thought to yourselves when you see someone going through a hard time, well, it's just what they deserve? Have you ever wished or had even the slightest hope in your heart and in your mind that God would bring evil upon an individual? Because this evening, if that's you tonight, then I can tell you that probably it's an evidence of an unforgiving spirit in your life. Not only that, but do you think often about someone and their fault against you? Are you just living amidst your daily business and all of a sudden into your mind someone and their fault against you comes into your mind and it begins to stir you up to anger and it begins to stir you up to bitterness? You haven't seen them. You haven't talked to them. You haven't even seen their name on a sheet of paper, but yet suddenly it comes to your mind, the wrong that they've done to you. And oh, you begin to get angry about it in the middle of your day with nothing to even set you off. Then that is an evidence of an unforgiving spirit. Do you get flustered when a certain individual comes into your presence? That too is an evidence of an unforgiving spirit. You probably have heard many a preacher ask you the question, is there anybody in this entire world that would walk into the door of this church, sit right next to you, and is going to ruin your night? Our preacher often asks that question. If that's the case, then that's an evidence of an unforgiving spirit. Think about it. In your past, right now, today, is there anybody that if they were to walk in would ruin your night because of something that is in your past? And I want to tell you that's an evidence of an unforgiving spirit. When Absalom headed back towards Jerusalem, he brought a great deal of turmoil to the city. And one of the reasons why he did was because his spirit was one of an unforgiving spirit. And I'm going to tell you, church, tonight that in your life, if you have an unforgiving spirit, it's going to hurt your family. Listen to me. I have seen young people and teenagers whose parents have had an unforgiving spirit who have gone astray, walked out into the world, and it all started because they knew that mom or dad had bitterness and an unforgiving spirit towards another individual. No, little did mom and dad know how their unforgiving spirit was hurting others around them. An unforgiving spirit, number one, is going to bring trouble home into your life, into your home, and into our church. Not only that, look, if you would, back in our text for this evening in 2 Samuel chapter 14. You'll want to stay there. Keep a finger there, no matter where we go, or a marker. 2 Samuel chapter number 13 and verse number 22. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse number 22. I want you to see something in 2 Samuel 13, 22. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, an unforgiving spirit. But notice this, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. I'm telling you this evening that Absalom probably spent an awful lot of time focusing on the very act of which Amnon had gone through, and he was focusing on his brother, and he was focusing on his sister, and he could not stop thinking about in his mind what his brother had done, and all he paid attention to in his life was the day that his sister was done wrong. I'm going to get Amnon. I'm going to get Amnon. And that's all he could think about. Number two, if you want to bring home trouble, then you focus on the faults of others. I'm going to tell you that you're going to end up in a whole lot of trouble spiritually if you spend your life focusing on the faults of others. One of the first things that I had to learn as a pastor when I was younger was that people are imperfect. You see, as a pastor, when you love people and when you give your heart to people, and I did that, and I've always done that, but in my younger days, I'll remember the first time that I gave my heart to somebody, and then an individual turned around and acted like they didn't care about me, and they did me wrong, and they hurt my spirit, and they hurt my heart, and I couldn't believe it because I had dedicated all my life to them. Oh, I couldn't understand that, but I had to realize that people have faults. But woe to the Christian that focuses on the faults of other individuals. A constant comparison between you and others will always hurt your life.
life. Absalom would look at Amnon, and no matter what Absalom did, including murder, including deception, including lies, no matter what he did, it didn't matter. Because after all, he wasn't as bad as Amnon, his brother, and he was focused on the faults of others. Let me ask you this tonight, Christian. Do you find yourself focusing on the faults of others? Here it is. If you do, let me ask you a question. Do you justify all your actions? Let me ask you this, Christian. Do you find a way to justify each and every one of the actions that you go through? Let me ask you this. Have you thought in recent days that you have actually done something wrong? Because I'm going to tell you something. A Christian who focuses on the faults of others justifies every single one of their actions and lives a life that they feel is hardly sinful. If you ask them, well, I hardly do anything. I hardly do anything bad. Well, seldom do I commit sin. No, I haven't had to change anything really in my life. Actions, thoughts, behaviors. I haven't really had to change anything in a while. I'm a good Christian. Well, let me tell you something. You must be a lot closer to Jesus Christ than I am, because never does a week, does a month go by when there's not something in my life that I have to change and move more like my Lord Jesus Christ. But an individual who focuses on the faults of others and who is constantly comparing themselves feels like, I'm not too bad. I'm all right. And so they hardly have to change anything, because after all, compared to them, I'm good. Let me ask you tonight. Do you justify all your actions? Or do you seldom feel guilt or conviction? Christian, when was the last time that you felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God in your life? Because I'm going to tell you something. Every Christian in this room tonight ought to feel guilt, ought to feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of your life, of God in your life on a constant basis. If you don't feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit constantly in your life, then I'm telling you something. It's probably because you're focusing on the faults of others. And the constant comparison is causing you to feel like, I'm all right after all. And so you don't feel the guilt. You don't feel the conviction. You don't feel the power of God working in your life saying you need to change that. Every one of your actions is absolutely justified. I'm going to tell you something. If you're focusing on the faults of others, it's going to make you proud. Oh, I'm telling you, you are going to be super casualistic, presbyopic, spiritual, whatever it is. You are going to be Mr. Spiritual. Oh, I'm focusing on the faults of others. And because all I'm noticing is everybody's faults, I am Mr. Spiritual. And those are the kind of people that flaunt their spirituality. And I'm going to tell you, that's what focusing on the faults of others is going to do. It's going to build your head up and make you proud. Oh, it's also, number two, going to make you very, very carnal. Because the more you focus on the faults of others, the more you're going to allow to slip into your life. And the more sin and the more carnality and fleshliness that slips into your life, the more carnal you're going to become. Not only is focusing on the faults of others going to do those things, but it's going to make you a critic. If you spend your time focusing on the faults of others, you're going to be Mr. Critic. Why? Because you're Mr. Spiritual. Oh, that Pastor Lopez, the way he wears those ties. I can't hardly stand it. I don't think it's spiritual. Those are the kind of people that are always focusing on the faults of others. Those are going to be the kind of people that are going to come into the pastor's office. And Pastor, I am very, very concerned about the spiritual condition of our church. Those are the kind of people that are so proud and that are so built up that what they're thinking is, I'm so great, that they start to notice the faults of every single other individual. They become Mr. Critic, and they have blinded themselves to their very own faults. Critic. And not to mention, they're going to be very negative people. Well, of course you are. If all you do is focus on others' faults, of course you're going to be negative. I'm going to tell you something. If you want to focus on my faults, just ask my wife. She'll give you an entire list of them, and then you won't have to try so hard. You'll be able to find each and every one of them out. How long do you think the list would be, dear? One, maybe two? Oh, long list. All right. Negative people focusing on the faults of others. That's what Absalom did. You see, not only did Absalom have an unforgiving spirit, but he continually focused on Amnon's sin. And because of that, he justified every single one of his actions. Because after all, it wasn't as bad as Amnon. Now you find your place. I ask you to keep your place in 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter number 13. Look at verse number 34. Very, very typical of a man like Absalom. Look at verse 34. First three words. 2 Samuel 13, 34. But Absalom fled. Look at verse 37. But Absalom fled. Look at verse 38. Absalom fled. He fled. Number three, Absalom was unwilling to face consequences. You know, Christian, that the Bible says that we will always be chastened for our sins, spiritually speaking. In Proverbs chapter number 3 and verse number 12, the Bible says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." In Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Christian, you cannot expect to sin and not be chastened by the hand of God for your actions. Every action brings a reaction. And every single one of your actions, if it be negative, also brings with it a consequence. But Absalom felt like murder was something he could get away with. Why? Because I'm going to run away from my consequences. I'm going to flee. Listen to me, as children, we should always be prepared for our earthly consequences as Christians. We ought not to run away from our consequences. You're going to make mistakes. I'm going to make mistakes. You're imperfect. I'm imperfect. And sometimes those sins and imperfections will bring consequences. But woe to the Christian that runs away and says, "I'm going to cower." God expects you to just simply take the chastening and make yourself better through it. Let me ask you this. You're a Christian who is unwilling to face consequences. If you, number one, do you find yourself always moving around in life? Do you find yourself always moving around in life? Are you the kind of person that's always going from place to place to place to place to place to place? And if you are, is it because you find yourself having to face consequences in one place and so you end up in another? Let me ask you this. Are you the kind of individual that hops from one situation in life to another, to another, to another? One workplace to another, to another? One church to another, to another? And if you are, is it because you have a hard time staying in one place because you know that a consequence is about to come your way, so I'm going to have to leave? You see, that's a Christian who is unwilling to face consequences. You're a Christian unwilling to face consequences if, number two, do you have any open-ended wrongs that you have yet to make right? Listen to me. Do you have any open-ended wrongs? What does that mean? That means you've done somebody wrong. You made a mistake. We all do. Big deal. Get over it. Make yourself better. But listen to me. Make it right. But you're a Christian who is afraid to face consequences. If in your life you can think of situation after situation in which they're open-ended, someone is out there feeling like you still did them wrong. And if that's the case, then you're unwilling to face consequences and you're bringing trouble into your home. You're bringing trouble into your life. God expects a Christian to be willing to face the consequences that come our way and to be able to draw close to Him and therefore allow them to make us better. But a Christian who is always fleeing, who's always running, who won't just buckle down and see what God would have for him, that kind of Christian is going to be the Christian that looks back and sees situation, after individual, after individual, who still feel like I've done them wrong. And they do because I refuse to make it right, no matter what it takes. I can tell you this, Christian, there is nobody out there who I know that believes that Peter Lopez has done them wrong and has not made the wrong right, no matter what it is. And if I ever find out that that would be the case, I would do everything within my power to make it right, because I refuse to not face the consequences of wrong, sinful actions. Lastly, look in 2 Samuel chapter number 14, verse 25. 2 Samuel chapter number 14, verse number 25. One more thing about Absalom, the Bible says, "But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." Ladies, can you imagine that? Husbands, don't be getting jealous now. Oh, listen to me, but you're going to find out what the beauty brings. I'm just so glad I'm not that good looking. I don't want the trouble. Jeff, you probably have the trouble then, huh? Good looking like that? Just kidding. Verse 26. "And when he polled his head," for it was at every year's end that he polled it, "because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." What does that mean? The times where it would become very hot in the summer months, he would shave his head and then would take the weight, because the hair was hot for one, and because it would weigh him down and was very heavy. So he did that and he weighed it. Verse 27. "And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance." And the Bible says, "So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face." Absalom was a man of great beauty from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. There was not one blemish to be found in him. And because of this, Absalom had become a man that was consumed with himself. And the last thing we want to discuss tonight, as you're going to bring trouble home, Christian, if you become consumed with yourself. I believe that tonight this is one of the major problems of the current church. Church today, I believe, is full of Christians primarily who are consumed with ourselves. And because we are, we're unwilling to sacrifice. And because we are, we're unwilling to go the extra step in service for God. But Jesus Christ gave us an example in Philippians chapter number 2. It's going to be our last text for the evening. In Philippians chapter number 2, I want you to see the example that our Lord has given to us. Philippians chapter 2, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but how should ye act? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Listen, that's not what society is telling you, Christian. Society is saying it's all about you and you and you and whatever you feel. When Bible says you ought to esteem others better than yourselves, verse 4. "Look not every man on his own needs, but every man also on the things of others." Don't just take care of yourself, take care of other people. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Oh, listen to me. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant," the Son of God, taking on the form of a servant, "and was made in likeness as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." 2 different extremes. The Lord Jesus Christ, a humble. Oh, if anybody could have thought themselves great, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But yet the Bible says he took upon him the form of a servant. But yet in 2 Samuel you have dirty old Absalom, who's a pretty good looking guy. And because he is, he feels like, "It's all about me. It's all about me." And all he was a simple man, a simple human being who had become consumed with himself. But God tells us as Christians today that we ought not be consumed with ourselves. You ought to esteem others better than yourselves. And you ought to look to others to see how you can help them. You're consumed with yourself if you consider your own comfort of utmost importance. importance? Is the most important thing to you tonight yourself? Is your own comfort more important than anything? Oh, I'm telling you, if that had been the case with the Apostle Paul, if that had been the case with Peter, if that had been the case with John, if that had been the case with Timothy, if that would have been the case for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I would not have any reason for sitting in this church this evening. You don't consider yourself. Don't be consumed with yourself. And lastly, every conversation, do you enjoy conversation about you the most? Oh, now we're heading home, aren't we? You get in a crowd of people. You guys are all talking, enjoying the fellowship. But does conversation in your mind always seem to go back to you? Yeah, what? Oh, you went to that restaurant? Oh, what an I remember when I went to that restaurant, and you tell a long story about you at the restaurant. All right, we can live with that. Yeah, we went on vacation two summers ago, and we went down south, and we went to this town. What? Wait, that town? Oh, I remember when I went to that town, and you begin to talk about your experience. Oh, yes, and you're not going to believe what happened to me. Oh, what? Oh, I remember when that happened to me. And the conversation that you enjoy the most is when the conversation is about you. Let me tell you something. If that's the case, then I'm telling you, you're consumed with yourself. And you're going to bring home trouble. Your parents, your kids are going to see it. And your kids are going to grow up the most self-consumed, arrogant, prideful critics you've ever seen in your life if they see you consumed with yourself. We're not going to be perfect. But I pray to God that somehow, some way, that God would work in my heart and bring me to the place where when my son grows up, that if there's one thing he learns from Daddy, it's Daddy loved serving people. He was just a servant. Being consumed with self.
Joab, go up and get Absalom. All right, David. So he runs and he gets him. And little did he know that the baggage that he was bringing back with him was going to be a baggage full of trouble. Because Absalom had some faults. He was an unforgiving spirit. He focused on others. He was unwilling to face his consequences, and he was consumed with himself. And Christian, if any of these characteristics can be found in your life tonight, then I would say take heed. Do a dissection, a surgery. Cut them out. Because if not, you're going to bring trouble into your life. Father, would you help us as we search our hearts right now? To be able to find these things, to be able to remove them, to rid ourselves of them and experience the forgiving power of God. Oh, these things are so easy. They're so easy to slip into our lives. And before we know it, we've experienced some of these things. We can look and we can see, yes, that's there and that's there. But I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would do a searching work in each one of our hearts right now. I'm going to ask everybody very quietly and softly to please rise to your feet if there would be no stirring about or moving around at this time.